Well, have you ever been in a tight place? As I was preparing for this message from Psalm 4, I remembered back to a number of years ago now when I was leading a weekend youth retreat in Indiana. And I had a group of probably 20 or so kids with me and about five or so adult leaders. And we had done some various things this particular weekend, but on the way home, we decided to stop at a state park where it was known that there was lots of really cool caves that you could explore. I thought that sounded really neat, you know, that kids would enjoy kind of bumping around in some caves. Well, we went for a hike, and we came across this one particular cave, and we stopped, and we kind of scoped it out a little bit. And I don't remember how we knew this, but we knew before we went in that this particular cave wasn't the kind of cave that you have to go in and then at some point turn around and retrace your steps and come back. This was more like a tunnel, really. You could go into this cave and eventually come out the other side, and we knew where that was. So I, as the fearless leader, I lead a whole group of kids into a cave that I've never been in before. And as you go in, there, you know, it was a nice big open space, but slowly the path narrowed. And eventually the ceiling lowered, and before long we were down on our hands and knees and we're crawling in the darkness. You know, all the kids have their flashlights in their mouths. You know, you see lights flashing everywhere and you're down on your hands and knees and the caves all around you. And suddenly, I actually had some kids and adults in front of me and had some kids behind me. I was kind of in the middle of the pack. And all of a sudden, I started hearing this commotion. It was a panic. Some of the kids started panicking right there in the cave. And, you know, I don't know how you feel about being in a tight space, but I can tell you my heart started racing. And, you know, I heard this panic. I didn't know, was there an animal in here? What was going on? All I knew is that I wanted to get out of that tight place as quickly as possible. I had to close my eyes, settle my heart rate, and steady my breathing, and just keep moving forward. Well, I thought of that as I was reading Psalm 4. I thought about that tight place that I was in, and it dawned on me that sometimes in the trials of your life, you can feel like that, like you're in a very tight place, hemmed in on all sides, and then panic starts to set in, fear, right? And your heart begins to race, just squeezed and hemmed in on all sides. Many of our circumstances in life feel like this. Now, when we come to Psalm 4, we don't know what circumstance in David's life caused him to write these words. Unlike the last psalm, we knew the historical situation that prompted it. But here in Psalm 4, we don't know. We don't know what the circumstance was. But even though we don't know the specific circumstance, we can identify with that feeling of being trapped, being hemmed in by our circumstances. And what we see here, especially in the first couple verses, is that David, in this tight place, he resolves to wait on the Lord. To wait on the Lord. Look at verse 1. He says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." David is remembering that he has been hemmed in by distress before. And before, when he was in that tight place, God delivered him to open places. If you were to look at translate the Hebrew literally in that second line, my English translation says, "You have given me relief when I was in distress." But literally, the Hebrew says this: "When in distress, you have given me room." So here David is in the tight place by his circumstances, and he's remembering a time when God took him out of that tight place and gave him room to breathe, took him to an open place, cleared his trouble. And so David is calling out to God, who has delivered him from tight places before, and he's saying, "Answer me, O God. Give me some room. Give me some relief." But so far, all that David has received from the Lord is silence. he's received silence. Have you been there before? Have you been there crying out to the Lord in a tight place and all you receive is silence? I think that's a universal circumstance for us as believers in Christ, isn't it? I don't know, maybe there are some of you who are here this morning that you would say, I'm there right now. Well, down through the ages of faith in the Lord, believers in God, believers in Jesus have described this experience of calling out to God and receiving back silence as waiting on the Lord. I love that phrase, waiting on the Lord, because when you are waiting on the Lord, it describes this experience of you haven't given up. You haven't heard anything from him yet, but you're waiting. You expect an answer in faith. And so that's what David is doing here. He is waiting on the Lord, and as he waits, God does a work in his heart. And as you wait, God will do a work in your heart as well. There's a reason God doesn't answer right away. And I love how as David is waiting and he's asking God for an answer, he clings to the character of God. He clings to the character of the God who he is calling out to. And the first thing that I notice is that he has a bedrock conviction that God is righteous. Look at what he says. He says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. O God of my righteousness. Now, at first glance, you might think he's talking about my righteousness. Like, God, I deserve you to answer me because I am so righteous. It might sound like that, but that couldn't be further from the truth. David is not boasting in his righteousness. He is expressing trust in the Lord's righteousness. He is the God of my righteousness. David knows that any righteousness that he has, it is not his own, but rather that the Lord is the righteous one. And really, you know, when you're in a difficult situation, maybe I really think in this psalm in particular, David was being oppressed wrongly. So there were some people in his life that were accusing him falsely in some way, and he longed to be vindicated. And so he knew that the Lord was righteous in and of himself, and the Lord was the one who was able to vindicate him. The Lord is the one who's able to make him righteous. Now, David's understanding of this may not have been as developed as we understand the fact that God's righteousness comes to us through Christ here on this side of the cross. We maybe have a more developed understanding of that. But I still believe David understood that it was God who made him righteous, and it was God who delivered him. It was God who would vindicate him in his circumstances. So David, first and foremost, he clings to God's righteousness. Secondly, we see that as David waits, he remembers God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. This is what I was just describing a few moments ago, where David says, when in distress, God, you have given me room. He remembers in the past when God has delivered him. So I love what Charles Spurgeon said on this. He said that David is pleading past mercies as a ground for present favor. Isn't that good? Pleading past mercies of God for grounds of present favor. He says, it's not to be imagined that he who has helped us in six troubles will leave us in the seventh. Isn't that good? He has helped us so many times before. He will not abandon us. God is faithful. And you have to remind yourself of that when you're hunched down in that tight place, right? That God, he's done this before. I've been here before. He is faithful. And he will not leave me here. Third, as David waits on the Lord, he knows that God is gracious. He finishes this verse, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Once again, David is not clinging to any merit of his own, but he, in this prayer, all he can do is call out to God for grace, for mercy. God, have grace on me. Answer me. I don't deserve it, God, but hear me and answer me. And, you know, we as Christians, we above all should know of our need for grace. Back in the early 2000s, I used to listen a lot to Dave Ramsey. Have you ever heard Dave Ramsey? He's a kind of a financial guru. He's got a talk show on the radio, some books, that kind of thing. And one of the things I always loved about Dave was that whenever someone would call into his show, they would, you know, it's funny, every single person who calls into a call-in show will always ask the host, "How are you doing?" And it must get wearisome to be responding to that over and over again. But the thing I loved about Dave is that he would always respond, "I'm better than I deserve." And I love that. You know, I think as a Christian, we know that if someone were to ask us how we're doing, we in a sense know that we are doing better than what we deserve because we are sinful, all of us. We all deserve the wrath of God because of our sin. The Bible teaches us of this. But thank the Lord that He is gracious, right? And He has poured out His grace on us, His love on us, in and through Christ. And so as we move on to verse 2 here, we see the reason why David is in a tight spot. Let's read that together. It says, "O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" It's people. Are we surprised by that? It's people, right? The reason that David is in a tight place is because of people in his life. Isn't that almost always the case? It's people in our lives. And David says here, my English translation just says, "O men," but the Hebrew there says, "O sons of men." And this isn't just the common word for men, but it's a word that kind of points to perhaps men who are slightly elevated or in places of influence or power. So these were the power brokers in David's life, the influencers. These were powerful men who were oppressing him, they were shaming him, they were seeking after vain words and seeking after lies. And David, as he considers his enemies, all he can say is, "How long? How long will you do this? How long will you seek shame and lies after me? How long will you oppress me?" And then we see the word Selah, in the text. And I love that Asbury read that this morning, but originally that word was actually a musical term, we think. And it wasn't something that would have been vocalized as they sang through this, but it was something that indicated a pause. It indicated that it was a time to pause and to reflect over what was just said. And I love saying it, though, that it points us, it reminds us that, hey, this is sort of a moment to sit still and to think about what was just said. And so David is waiting on the Lord, and as we move to the next stanza here, we will see that as David waits on the Lord and he is thinking and pondering what his enemies are saying, David then begins to speak the truth to himself and to others. He begins to speak the truth. Look at verse 3 and 4 and ask yourself, who is David talking to here? Starting in verse 3, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent." And there's that word Selah again. Time to pause. So who is David speaking to here when he says, "But know that the Lord"? Who's he speaking to? I really think he's referring to his enemies, to the sons of men that he just brought up. But there's something I think that you have to take into consideration when you go through the Psalms here. You have to remember that this is poetry, right? And I highly doubt that as David is writing this poem that he's literally speaking to his enemies face to face. But I think rather he is almost arguing with his enemies in his head. You ever do that? Especially when you're angry. You argue with the enemies that have said something to you or have done something to you. I think that's exactly what David is doing here. He's arguing with his enemies. He's reasoning with them. And in a sense, he is introducing the voice of truth. They're speaking lies, and he introduces truth into the conversation. You know, we as Christians, as those who know the God of truth, we don't have to just do mantras in our head, self-affirmations, or trick ourselves into thinking positively, right? We have a relationship with the truth. We know the truth. The truth is a person with a voice. And when we are in that situation where we are arguing in our heads with our enemies, we can introduce into that conversation a conversation with the truth, with the Lord who is the truth. He does not speak lies. And we have his word that is truth. And I love what David does here. He introduces that. He's speaking to his enemies the truth. He says, know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. He confronts it head on. You know, to my earlier point here, I'm a runner. I like to run. And I'm that guy when you go to the gym that is probably running too fast on a treadmill that you think, why is he running that fast on a treadmill? He should be outside somewhere. That's me. And I love to run. One of the things I love about running is it's a mental battle. It's partly physical, but it's largely mental. And, you know, I'll run for about 30 minutes. It's about all I got in me. And invariably, as I get to the last mile of my run, this little voice will kind of crop up in my mind and start saying, why don't you quit? You know, I think that's enough for today. Or why don't you save a little bit of energy to play with your kids? Or my favorite is, ouch! You know, you're hurting yourself, stop! All these voices pop up in my head, and you know, I've come up with strategies over the years to deal with that, right? And my favorite is I've figured out that it only takes me 12 or 13 steps to run a hundredth of a mile. 12 or 13 steps. So as I'm running on the treadmill, I can look down, I can count to 12. 1, 2, 3, all the way up to 12, and know that I just ran a hundredth of a mile. And for some reason, that shuts off the negative thoughts in my head, and the mileage just ticks by. I'm like, yes. Another hundredth. And next thing I know, I'm done. I've reached my goal. Right? It's kind of a psychological trick to get through the pain and get to my goal. Right? And like I said, as Christians, we can do better than mere psychological tricks to get through our troubles and our trials. Right? We have the voice of truth. We have the Lord. And we are constantly in a very real conversation with him. And so David says to his oppressors, no, I belong to the Lord. It's as if the Lord has drawn a line in the sand and said, this one's mine. This one's mine. And David knows that. He speaks that to them and to himself. And furthermore, the Lord hears when I call to him. He hears me. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Lord hears you when you call to him? As God's beloved children, we have a direct line to heaven. We do. Bill Hybels, a pastor and author, he reminds us of this truth. He shared this illustration. He said, my dad was a very busy man who traveled all over the world. In order to get him at work, you had to go through a switchboard. This must be an old illustration. Through a switchboard, unless you knew the private number, which rang a phone right on his desk. He gave the number to a few select business partners, but all his children had it. I still know that number, 345-5366. We knew no matter how busy he was, we could call him anytime on that direct line. Bill goes on to say, I have the same thing. The church has graciously provided me with a private line, and it rings right on my desk. A few board members and elders have it for emergency purposes, but my kids have that number. They can call me anytime for anything. And you know what? No voices sound sweeter to me than my kids' voices. When one of them says, "Hi, Dad," it doesn't matter to me. It won't matter what I'm juggling because they are an absolute priority. Now, multiply that out exponentially and listen to me. No one's voice sounds sweeter to God than your voice saying, "Hello, Father." There's nothing going on in the cosmos that would keep him from directing his full attention to your conversation or your request. Do you believe that? He hears you. You are his child. And he hears you. Are you waiting on the Lord, or have you given up? Don't give up. Don't listen to the lies that say that God hasn't heard you, or he doesn't care, or God just doesn't seem to answer me when I pray. Persevere. Don't give up. Wait on him and remind yourself. Introduce the voice of truth into your conversation. Next, David, he confronts anger. And once again, I don't know if this is anger in his enemies or anger in his own heart, but trials and conflict with people are always full of anger, aren't they? Trials almost always stir up anger at someone. And I'll even say that oftentimes trials will often stir up anger towards God himself. I heard a Christian counselor that I look up to say once that he was unprepared when he came into ministry for how much anger he experienced in the hearts of God's people towards God. And I think it comes back to the fact that if you know that God is sovereign and he has allowed a circumstance in your life and he's not answering you, he's not delivering you on your timetable, it is so easy to, instead of turning to the Lord in faith and waiting and patience and prayer, it's so easy to turn to the Lord in anger. And you don't draw near to someone you're angry with, do you? What about in your relationships? Anger in your relationships, that gnawing anger that just won't go away. That's how the Apostle Paul, he takes up this verse in Psalm 4, verse 4, "Be angry and do not sin." Paul takes that up in Ephesians 4, 26, in a section of Scripture where Paul is saying, hey, put off the old man and put on the new man in Christ. Right? Put away your anger. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, Paul counseled us. Apostle James said something similar. He said that man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. You think that you can be righteous in your anger? It's really tricky, right? Really tricky. I think it's much better to heed the words of Paul to put off the anger, to leave it to the Lord, to trust in him. So easy to sin when you're angry, isn't it? Better to put it off and be silent, as the psalmist says here. Be angry, do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. It's much harder to sin against someone when you're silent. And so this is what David is doing. He's waiting on the Lord. He's introducing the voice of truth into these situations. And then finally, he says, he counsels himself and others to trust and obey. To trust and obey. Look at verse 5. He says, "Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. In other words, do what's right. Right? We no longer go to the temple and offer sacrifices. Christ has been our once and for all sacrifice, but do what's right. And trust in Him. Sometimes when you're in a trial, all you can do, you may not know what to do, but all you know to do is the very next thing, the next right thing, and then you do the next right thing and the next right thing. Trust in the Lord and obey Him. Right? It made me think of the hymn, Trust and Obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It's good advice. And when we trust and obey, it leads to the end of this psalm. Rejoicing and resting, verses 6 through 8. Rejoicing and resting. In verse 6, the voice of doubt crops up. I suspect this was probably people, companions of David, who were also being oppressed. And they finally speak up and they say, who will show us some good? Who's going to show us some good? And David encourages them here. He says, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. He points to the Lord. The Lord is the one who will show us some good. This phrase here, to lift up the light of your face upon us, comes from Numbers chapter 6. It's the Aaronic blessing from Aaron, Moses' brother, who God commanded him to bless the people, saying this, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. The face of the Lord. So often our prayers are seeking the hand of the Lord. We forget that it is the face of the Lord that we truly need, that we truly seek. And when the light of the face of Jehovah shines on us, it is enough. Even if you're still in that tight place, to know that Jehovah's face is shining on you, it is enough. And that's what David goes on to say. He's praising the Lord. He says, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abounds. Brothers and sisters, we too often are too easily pleased. Too easily pleased. We settle for less than what truly satisfies. We settle for counterfeit joys. David reminds us that when you're in a trial and you're casting about saying, who's going to show me any good? Where can I find some relief? And David points us back to the greatest joy, the greatest satisfaction is not in having full barns and a full cup, but it's in having the light of the face of your Savior and your God shining upon you. Seek His face first. Seek first the kingdom of God, right? And His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Wait upon the Lord. Don't cast about for other things, but turn to Him. And as I said, we are just far too easily pleased with counterfeits. I have one more illustration and I'll end with this. Pastor and author John Ortberg told of a familiar situation. He said, when we take our children to the Shrine of the Golden Arches, you know the Shrine of the Golden Arches? McDonald's. They always lust for the meal that comes with a cheap little prize. A combination christened in a moment of marketing genius, the Happy Meal. You're not just buying fries, McNuggets, and a dinosaur stamp. You are buying happiness. Their advertisements have convinced my children that they have a little McDonald-shaped vacuum in their souls. Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in a Happy Meal, they say. I try to buy off the kids sometimes. I tell them to order only the food, and I'll give them a quarter to buy a little toy on their own. But the cry goes up, "I want a Happy Meal." And all over the restaurant, people crane their necks to look at the tight-fisted, penny-pinching cheapskate of a parent who would deny a child the meal of greatest joy. The problem with the Happy Meal is that the happy wears off, and they need a new fix. No child discovers lasting happiness in just one. As if to say, remember that Happy Meal? What great joy I found there. Happy Meals bring happiness only to McDonald's. You ever wonder why Ronald McDonald wears that grin? 20 billion Happy Meals, that's why. The problem is when you get older, you don't get any smarter. Your Happy Meals just get more expensive. Isn't that true? So often we settle for the marketing that says this will make you happy. But hear the truth this morning, that the greatest happiness, the greatest joy is to be found in the Lord. When you're waiting on the Lord and the voices of doubt say to you, who will show us some good? Where do you turn? Where do you turn? Don't be satisfied with cheap imitations. The Lord alone is the authentic joy and peace. David finishes this psalm saying, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Joy and peace. Are you waiting on the Lord for something? How's your wait going? I love that amen, right? I hope you are waiting on the Lord for something. If you're not, if you say, Pastor Stan, I'm not waiting on the Lord for anything. Well, I hope that you are. Pray. Look around. Look out at the world. Ask the Lord for, if nothing else, the ability to share Christ with somebody. Wait on the Lord for something. How's it going as you wait on Him? You know, your greatest spiritual need has already been met in Christ. It's already been provided for at the cross. If you came in here this morning and you would say that, hey, I am in a great need and I need to look to the Lord, but you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, then you need to know that that's your greatest need this morning. You need to come to the cross. It's at the cross where we are transformed from being an enemy of God to His friend, right? And when we become the friends of God and we then look upon His face shines upon us, not in wrath like we sang earlier, but Jesus, thank you. You came and you bore the wrath so that we could call God our Father. We could call Him our friend. God has already provided for you the greatest answer to your greatest prayer request. He has sent His Son. We can look back in faith at that, right? And so, Who are you listening to? Are you listening to the voice of your oppressors, or are you listening to the voice of truth? I want to call you back to truth this morning. Listen, introduce into your conversation with whatever's going on in your mind, introduce the voice of truth. Meditate on it. You know, we were just in Psalm 1 where it talks about, you know, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. These words, the scriptures say, are God-breathed words. literally. They are not just words about God or words of man describing God or somebody inspired and I'm going to describe an experience I had with God. These are words breathed by God for us. So don't just rely on positive thinking or psychobabble or mantras to get you through, but know the one who is the truth and invite him into your conversations and know the truth. Let's pray.